All right, we're in Numbers chapter 31. We're going to read about wage war and win and then die. That was God's message to Moses. Wage war, win, and die. In verses 1 through 11, normally we have a big introduction and where we were beforehand, but to make a long story short, Israel is now at the end of their 40 year of wilderness wandering. 40 years earlier, God delivered them out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb and through the slaying of the firstborn, those who had not applied the blood of the Lamb to their doorposts and to the lintel of their home. And the spiritual fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But have you applied the blood of Jesus to your life? Have you asked Jesus to be the Lord, not just your guy in the sky, but have you asked him to be the Lord of your life? The Bible says if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, you are saved. It's all you need to do. I trust in you, Jesus. I know that you're risen from the dead. Please be the Lord of my life. And if you will do so and you'll mean it sincerely from your heart, guess what? Sins are gone. Even the ones in the future that you may commit, that I know none of us want to, but sadly we probably will, even they are gone and forgiven because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And that word all literally means all. That's right. And so now 40 years at the end, and they are ready to go in the promised land. But in verses 1 through 11, the Lord tells the Jews to take vengeance on the Midianites. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. And afterward, so wage war and win, but then afterward you shall die. You will be gathered to your people. So the last thing that Moses did as the leader of Israel was to go to battle against the Midianites, those who were the corruptors of Israel. Y'all remember the story, right? Well, in case you don't, I will catch us up to speed. Back in Numbers chapters 22 through 25, we read about the king of the Moabites. His name was, who knows, begins with a B and ends with Balak. Balak. He hired Balaam, the very strange, odd, false prophet, to come and curse Israel. Well, God wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel outright, but then Balaam, who wanted the money, taught Balak how to corrupt Israel and thus make Israel itself accursed. Balaam said, why don't you send your immoral women into the camp and entice the men with sexual immorality in order that they might worship your false god Baal of Peor? And so Balak did this, sent the Moabite and the Midianite loose women down into the camp and said, oh, boys, you know, if you'd like to have favors from us, all you need to do is bow down to this little image. And the stupid Israelite man said, okie dokie. And so they went ahead and did so. Well, now Israel is accursed. Sin is in the camp. God has to deal with it. A plague went forth against the Israelites. Guess how many people died in that plague? 24,000 people died in the plague, and more were going to die had it not been for the actions of one man by the name of Phinehas. But we'll get to that in a second. Israel was guilty of giving into sin, but the Moabites and the Midianites, the ones who provided the sin, were much more culpable and evil. So now in chapter 31, God commands Moses to rally the troops to deal with those Midianites, including the false prophet Balaam. Look at verse 3. So Moses spoke to the people saying, arm some of yourself for war. Let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. How many tribes of Israel? So 1,000 from each is how many? 12, simple math. That I sometimes stumble over because I am the result of public education. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. By the way, last week we read that they took a census of all the able-bodied fighting men from 20 years old and above, those who were still able to fight, and how many people were numbered? It was like 601,000 some odd, over 500,000. But now they're only taking 12,000. They didn't need the whole army. They just needed 12,000. Then Moses, verse 6, sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. And Eleazar, his dad, was Aaron, Moses' brother, but Aaron had died. Now his son Eleazar is the high priest. Phinehas would eventually be the high priest. And so Phinehas now is leading the armies, but not with a machine gun or with a tank or with a chariot or anything else. He's leading the armies of Israel with, as it says, the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. You remember how Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, was the one who single-handedly stopped the plague. If you want to look back there with me in Numbers 25, keep your finger there in Numbers 31. Back a few pages, Numbers 25, verse 6. So now this plague is going forth. Sin is happening all over the camp. And people are dying. And Moses and his nephew Eleazar and Phinehas, his great nephew, and others of the leaders of Israel are there at the tabernacle, the place of meeting, and they're weeping and crying out to God. And Lord, oh, the sin that's in the camp, and you're dealing with it, we know, but this is, it's too much, Lord. Do something, please do something. And indeed, verse 6, while that's happening, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman, a woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Hey, guys, check out my new sin toy. Have a nice prayer meeting. I mean, this is blatant evil right in the place of the worship of God. Now, thank God that that never happens today, where blatant evil is done in the very house of God. Now, Phinehas, here's how to deal with it. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, a large spear. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So apparently they were engaged in, and he just, you know, right there and poked them both through. You know, this is what you call killing the mood. Get the point? Okay, here we go. Yeah, you like that? Okay. One out of two made you laugh, so that's good. So Phinehas did this, and he went in after the man, and thus the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Phinehas was like the cartoon character Popeye, who would say, what? I've had all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. And so that, I'm sure Phinehas looked like that with those massive forearms. I look at Popeye, and I think, such wimpy little biceps, but man, he makes up for it in his forearms. Anyway, in chapter 25, verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, by the way, I want you to appreciate how much time that took me to put that slide together. Thank you. At least give me a little bit, okay? That took all of like 6 minutes. It was, you know, a large part of my day. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. Phinehas is a good guy. He deals with sin the appropriate way, angrily and aggressively and permanently. Because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. God honors the one who takes a zealous stance against sin. Oh, maybe not poking other sinners to death, but certainly taking an aggressive stand toward anything in our own lives that may cause us to sin. Not to put up with it, not to try to regulate it. Oh, I have a problem with alcohol, but you know, I'll just only drink a little. No, no, no. If a person has a problem with drunkenness, then they need to take an aggressive stand and say, no more, not even a drop. There are so many good coffees in this world, I don't need that other stuff anymore. Or whatever the sin might be, whatever it might be, we need to take an aggressive stance because God will honor those. He honored Phinehas by allowing him to lead the armies of Israel into battle. What an amazing, amazing, special privilege this man had. And he, in Scripture, he's one of the few that are mentioned of which there's no record of any sin, only props are given to Phinehas, because he knew how to deal with sin aggressively, angrily, and permanently. And that's how we need to deal with sin in our own life. Back in Numbers 31 and verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. They killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And he names a bunch of funny names, the five kings of Midian. Then notice Balaam, the son of Beor, that's that strange prophet, they also killed with the sword. As I mentioned earlier, Balaam is a strange, enigmatic character in the Old Testament. He was called a prophet. He knew God, he spoke with God, and God spoke to him. But we also read that Balaam used sorcery and divination in his practices. He used occultic practices in what he would do. And we also read that he loved money. The love of money was so strong in his life that he defied the perfect will of God, and he aligned himself with the enemy, even teaching the enemy how he might make God's people accursed. But it ended in his own destruction. He got the money, but he never had a chance to enjoy it, for he was destroyed in this battle. And as we'll read later, unrepented sin will find you out, as it did here with Balaam. He never repented of his sins, and his sins caught up to him. Verse 9, the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive. Anybody have a problem with that? I mean, what were the women of Midian guilty of? Seducing the men to sin. And now they're taking them captive with their little ones. They took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, all their goods. They also burned with fire the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. And so it was fine to take some of the riches, but in verses 12 through 18, why did you spare the wicked women? Why did you spare the wicked women? Verse 12, then they brought the captives, the booty, the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, the congregation of children of Israel, to the camp of the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was very angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over the thousands, captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. That was the region there, the mountain where it all happened, Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Moses was so mad at these people. Why would you think that it's all right to keep something that previously plagued you? You get that? Why would you think, Moses is asking the men, why would you think that it's okay to keep something that has previously plagued you? I might even say, why would we think that it's okay to keep someone? Now I'm talking about husband and wife, I'm talking about friends here. Someone who has previously plagued you. The Bible says the righteous should choose his friends carefully because the way of the wicked does what? Leads them astray. Why would we think that it's okay to hold on to those things and those people and those places in which we were previously plagued? The last thing I want to do is go back to where I had sinned before. That's the last place I want to be. With the stuff that I used to sin with, that's the last stuff I want to touch. I don't have anything to do with that. But yet the children of Israel, they, well, you know, it's okay. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. We, practically speaking, need to rid ourselves of those things that previously plagued us. Or we may find ourselves not just in trouble with Moses, but in trouble with God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, that's punished, scourges, that's scourges, whips every son whom he receives. If you're a son or a daughter of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and you or I start flirting again with the sin of the world, things that had previously plagued us, oh, our daddy doesn't like that, does it? I remember years ago, it made a big impression on me. I don't know how old I was, you know, maybe 17, 18 years old. I went over to these people's house, for even forget who the people were, but the father had a toddler. And the toddler was trying to reach for the light socket. You know, sucking its fingers and, you know, getting them all nice and moist and all, and was going to put its hand on the light socket. And every time it got close, the father was right there, and he'd whack the little baby's hand. No! No! Reach out again, smack, no! Just kept hitting the hand over and over and over again. I thought, man, this guy is, he's cruel. But then I realized, no, he's loving. He doesn't want his daughter to fry. If he didn't love the daughter, oh, go ahead and play. You'll learn the hard way. No, well, that'd be awful. Because the father loved the daughter, the two-year-old, who was insisting on its own, I want to play with the electricity. No, you don't. And we're like that, aren't we? Oh, God, I want to play with the electricity and the razor blades and bad stuff. No. So God, because he loves us, he may give us a smack because he loves us. Verse 17, so now Moses, he's rebuked them all, and he says, now therefore, kill every male among the little ones. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, wait, oh, that's so bad. Look. These little ones are going to grow up to be big ones. And God doesn't just see the little ones for who they are. He sees the big ones for what they shall be. And he knows that these young boys growing up are going to be so hateful toward Israel and so vicious and evil, and they're going to want to try to get back at them. And so mercifully, God even allows them to take out these young little boys because, here's the deal, and I know this is hard to receive, but think about it. If a child dies before the age of accountability, is it not true that God will have mercy on them? You know, there's a debate, and I don't know that I'm fully capable of answering the debate once and for all. Children who are in unbelieving homes, and or children who have never heard the gospel, if they die, what happens to them? I would like to believe that God is merciful and gracious to them, and that they'll go to heaven. But a person reaches an age where they can make a decision for themselves whether or not they want to believe in Jesus. Y'all are in that age, right? Well, you're kind of young. You maybe got a couple of years left, okay? You're cool. But all the rest of you, and myself included, we're beyond that age. We need to decide for ourselves. And if we don't receive Jesus, the Bible is very clear. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We're dead while we live, spiritually. And we will die eternally if we don't accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord. So in the elimination of these young boys, I know it's hard. It's like, oh, really? But I have to believe that those young boys went home to be with the Lord, and God was merciful, not allowing them to grow up to be bitter toward Israel and to become a perennial thorn in their side. And here's another thing that I will say, and I believe firmly with all my heart, God knows better than me. God is more fair than me. He is more just. He is more loving. He is more gracious than me. And if I have a problem with God, it's not God that's the problem. It's me and my flawed, failed understanding. And that's what we call faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Remember, God's house, God's rules. It's God's universe. It's God's rules. And God has provided salvation free to all who would believe. So I hope that no one's hung up over this particular issue to where we would then find fault with God, because God is never to be faulted. It's we who lack the understanding. That's the problem. So yes, go ahead and do this, and also kill every woman who has not known a man intimately. You know, part of the problem with these pagan, and by the way, for over 450 years, God had given these nations opportunity to repent and get right with them, and they wouldn't. And he made it clear through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that judgment was coming lest these nations that inhabited this land had repented, and they wouldn't. And so now judgment's coming. Just like the Lord has warned the world, judgment's coming. And he's been patient up to this point, but there comes a day when his patience is done, and judgment's coming to this world. And it could come to one of us sooner than later. I mean, you drive on the streets of Memphis, right? Your judgment day can be very soon, sooner than most. So we need to be ready. Now, with these nations and their false worship, as it is true with much of the false worship that's out there, it is filled with sexual immorality that breeds diseases. And these women that were temple prostitutes and sharing partners, and adultery was rampant and fornication was encouraged. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Disease was just rampant. And so these women who had known other men intimately, no doubt diseased and judged for their sin. Verse 18, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And I read this, and the bottom line is, look, we need to aggressively rid ourselves of those things that are cursed. If there's any lesson for us to learn tonight, let's make it that. Aggressively rid ourselves of those things that are cursed. Verses 19 through 24, cleansing oneself from the aftermath of battle. I mean, you just fought a battle, okay? So James, you've just been to war, and you fought, and you've defeated the enemy, and you've had close contact with the enemy and all. What do you do? Verse 19, as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourself and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment. So there's during that week-long period on day 3, you were to go through these rituals of cleansing. And then at the end of the 7 days, you go through another set of it. Purify every garment. Everything made of leather. Everything woven of goat's hair. Got lots of those things lying around, don't we? And everything made of wood. Again, the Moabites and the Midianites were corrupted with disease. So it was wise of God to tell the soldiers to isolate themselves for a week and to go through these times of cleansing. And in verse 21, then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, iron, tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, because fire will cleanse something, will purify things. And it shall be clean. And it shall be purified with the water of purification. So you burn it with a fire and then wash it off, it's clean. But all that cannot endure fire, like leather and fabrics and whatnot, you shall put through water, even the young captives that they had. You can't really put them through fire. That's called murder. So you put them through water, and yourself as well. You shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean. Afterward, you may come into the camp. So, track with me, please. Fire and water were used to cleanse the people and their stuff. Spiritually speaking, God uses fire and water to cleanse us of our sin. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist, when people came to him, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the forerunner. He answered and said to all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I, that's of course Jesus, is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, we read about this in the early church. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. God's sign of anointing, his seal of approval, and even the cleansing. And plus the water. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, talking about husbands and wives, but then he uses a godly husband and a godly wife as a picture of Jesus and the church. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loves the church and gave himself for her. A godly husband is somebody who gives of himself for his bride. Not one who demands that his bride do thus and thus, but one who sacrifices of himself. Because Jesus, our husband, we are the bride of Christ, he truly sacrificed of himself, that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word. And so with the Holy Spirit, with the word of God, these are the fire and the water that God uses to cleanse us. So two things. We all, first of all, need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every believer. The Lord told us to be baptized with the Spirit. Have you been? Do you know what it is? If you don't, after the service tonight, we will pray for you. We will put our hands on you. We will ask God to anoint you with power from above, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need it. We all need it, whether for the first time or all over again. So that's number one, the fire of God. Number two, we need to bathe ourselves regularly in the Word of God. Did you bathe today? Have you bathed within the last week or so? Probably. We do that because we need it. Otherwise, we become offensive to others. We might get used to our own smell, but others sure don't. We need the Word of God every day, several times a day. We need God's Word that he might cleanse you. We are cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. So after the battle, they were to set themselves apart for a week-long time of fire and water. Isn't it a coincidence we're going to have a work week of prayer coming up here soon? I know it's only 5 days, but, you know, track with me here. Fire and water, cleansing the body of Christ. I'm looking forward to it. In verses 25 through 47, we read about dividing the spoils of war. By the way, those of you that have served in the military and have done battle overseas, any spoils that were gained, where does that stuff go to? I'm not quite sure. Anybody know? You get to keep it? Yeah. It would. Okay, so the soldiers who fight get nothing other than their low paycheck. And a combat bonus, which is probably not super big, but it's okay, yeah. And you know what? To you guys that have served and are serving, from the bottom of my heart, and ladies also, a grateful nation thanks you for the service unto the country. I personally, for what it's worth, thank you for serving our country and keeping us safe. But after we read this, I bet you would wish that you were an Israelite soldier in those days. Here we go. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest, the chief fathers of the congregation. Divide the plunder into two parts. So after the battle was over, bring all the stuff and junk and things that were gained from the battle and make two equal piles. Between those who took part in the war, that pile went to the fighters, the 12,000, and the other pile to all the congregation, about 2 to 3 million people. So the 12,000 were going to get way more than the 2 to 3 million people, especially once the taxes were levied. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. One piece of spoil of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half, give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. So the soldiers, 12,000 of them, were to divide up half of the spoil, but from each of their portion, they were required to pay a spoils of war tax, one out of every 500. So if there were 500 sheep, they gave one to the Lord, which equals to 0.2% or 0.2%. If my math is correct. So you got a lot and didn't have to give up very much at all. Now, from the children of Israel's half, the 2 million or more, you shall take one of every 50. So instead of one of every 500, which left you with much more, now from everybody else, one of every 50, drawn from the persons, cattle, donkey, sheep, from all the livestock, give them to the Levites who keep the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The civilians were taxed at a much higher rate, one out of every 50 or 2%. Now, what was it exactly that they got? Well, in verses 32 through 41, we read about what the soldiers got and what they gave to the Lord. It's interesting reading. You'll want to read it on your own. Verses 42 through 47, what the civilians got and how much they gave to God. To sum it up, they got a lot. To the victors went the spoils. And they also gave a lot as well. Now, in verses 48 through 54, we read about the commanders give a free will offering. Verse 48, the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of the thousands, captains of hundreds, came near Moses. And they said to Moses, your servants, now this is amazing, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command. Not a man of us is missing. 12,000 went to battle, 12,000 came out alive. This is what you call a miracle. This proves that it was God who was fighting for his people and he protects those who follow his leading. Therefore, because the Lord miraculously spared us all, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, necklaces, all the jewelry of the pagans. We brought it to God. They would eventually melt these things down and use them in the tabernacle and some as remembrance shields or coverings or whatever. And notice that it says, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. We're giving, we don't have to give this, but we're going to because we want to make, what were they atoning for? That's the question. It could be that they were feeling guilty over sparing the wicked women in the beginning. And so they thought, you know what, we were wrong, we kind of knew it, so I'm going to make up for that. Now, God does not require us to make up for anything, but I think he honors it when we do. I mean, really all we need to do is say, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And we are forgiven and we are cleansed. But God then does accept our free will offerings at that point when we would say, but Lord, how might I just serve you? Not to earn favor because I'm already favored, but in response to your forgiveness, in response to your goodness to me, what can I do for you? Oh, I hear there's this harvest party coming up, and they still need some more volunteers at the game booths. Lord, would that be a way for me to show my appreciation? Oh, wait, Jay Miller needs some help with the food and wrapping the hamburgers and hot dogs for the harvest party. Lord, I know I'm not earning favor by helping Jay out, but I'd like to respond. Oh, passing out the flyers or what have you. Setting up, 9 o'clock, Lord, I know Saturday, and I usually like to sleep into the crack of noon, but maybe I can sacrifice a little bit. You see? So here we go. Verse 51, Moses, Eleazar, the priest, received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments. All the gold of the offerings that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and hundreds was 16,750 shekels. That's like multi-millions in our estimation today. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, which again, equivalent of multi-millions today. So if you're a soldier and you fought in this battle, you came home with easy million or more. Not a bad day's work for putting your life on the line. Give your life to Jesus Christ. And when you get to heaven, your reward's going to be truly out of this world, beyond anything you and I could possibly imagine. Serve the Lord. Stand up for Jesus in this world that hates him, that wants nothing to do with him, that says, I can come to God any way I please. Well, if that's true, then he's really not God, is he? Because if he's God, don't you think that he knows what's up? Don't you think he calls the shots, not us? And if you stand up for Jesus, you will be ridiculed. You'll be in the battle, but great will be your reward. Numbers 32, this is close enough. And in verses 1 through 5, we read, may we settle here? I'm close enough. I don't need to get super close. And can I just stay right here? Now, the children of Reuben, children of Gad, those are two of the 12 tribes of Israel, had very great multitude of livestock. When they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock. So the region that we're talking about here is right there on the board. As you'll see, the Jordan River, here's a Sea of Galilee here. The Jordan River runs straight down, all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is, I forget how many hundreds of feet below sea level. Well, they're now on the eastern side of the Jordan River. All that's on the west side here is the Promised Land. This is where God wanted them to go. But you had Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And to be honest, I don't know why they were divided. Why Manasseh decided to divide. I'm sure there's a good reason. I just don't know. If you know, tell me later, and then I can pretend like I knew all along. But Manasseh was kind of a divided group of people. And so these three, or two and a half tribes, decided, hey, this is all good cattle land. It looks good enough. I don't want to go in where God wants us to go. We would rather settle, compromise on the outside looking in. Close, really close, but not all the way in. Don't want to be too fanatical. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, the leaders of the congregation, saying, names a bunch of all these names, these city names, these regional names that I just pointed out on the east side. The country, verse 4, which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock. And, oh, hey, your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if, now they're asking, at least in this verse, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Now, this made sense to them. It was economically smart. Have you ever heard the phrase, it's the economy, stupid? Remember that years ago? It's not about righteousness. It's about the economy. It's all about the, as long as the economy's doing well, we don't care who's leading us. Maybe an angel, it may be a devil, but we don't care. That was Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh's attitude. Moses and the others, however, viewed it as settling and shirking, settling for less than what God had and shirking their responsibility of fighting alongside their brethren, because they're going into the Promised Land and they're going to have to fight battles to deal with the evil, wicked people that were still in the land. Moses said to the children of Gad, the children of Israel, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? So you're going to stay here while the rest of us go fight. Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given to them? Your fathers did that when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. He's talking 40 years earlier. 12 spies go in. They all come back, 10 of them with a bad report. He said, when they came up from the valley of Eshcol, they saw the land and discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. So they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day. He swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Except, two guys, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, now Moses is saying, you know our history, that happened 40 years. We're now at the end of that. And now today, you, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, if you turn back now, he will once again leave them in the wilderness and you will destroy all these people. Have you ever heard the phrase, it's like deja vu all over again? 40 years earlier, 10 people discouraged the entire 2 to 3 million people of Israel to not go into the Promised Land that God had said he had given to them, which resulted in 40 years of wilderness wandering and the destruction of all who are 20 years old and above. And now, 40 years later, 2.5 tribes are refusing to go in. Moses feared that by their compromise, they were in danger of condemning Israel to at least another 40 years of wandering and destruction. But in verses 6 through 15, it's verses 16 through 19, they say, "We will settle here, but we'll fight there." Verse 16, they came near to him and said, "Oh, we'll build our sheepholds here for our livestock." Now, first they were asking, now they're telling him, "No, we're going to stay here in cities for our little ones. But," verse 17, "we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities," you know, on this side, "because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance," this is their choosing, it wasn't God, but it was their choosing, "our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan." You know, I read through this and I'm kind of reminded of some of my prayer times. "God, if it's all right with you, I'd like to do this." And the Lord says, "No, it's really not all right of you to do that. I'd rather you do this." But then, okay, God, but I'm going to do this anyway, and I pray you'd bless it. And that's kind of what Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh are doing. "But I'll make some concessions with you, God. I'll go ahead and I'll do some of that, but really I want this." And that's what they did. You know, praying not for God's will to be done, but for our will to be done. It's problematic, isn't it? Well, in verses 20 through 32, Moses warns them, "You better keep your promise." Moses said to them, "If you do this thing," okay, fine, "you're going to cross over, arm yourself before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord. Then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note." If you don't keep your promise and go and fight, take note, "you have sinned against the Lord." We've read about that already, making promises and then breaking them. That's sin. "And you've sinned against the Lord," and this is haunting, "be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones, folds for your sheep, do what has proceeded out of your mouth." So they made this vow: "We'll build our strongholds and our cities here. We will, though, go over with you and fight." That was a vow. But again, in verse 23, Moses warns them that they better keep their word. "If you do not do so, take note, you have sinned against the Lord. Your sin will find you out." Breaking any promise is a sin. And all sin separates us from God. And you know what? God doesn't like to be separated from us. God has made provision where our sins are forgiven and we can have fellowship with him. If we repent, if we do something, say something we know it was wrong, if we repent, and repent means to not just be sorry about it, but to try to make it right, if we stop doing that thing and we try to make it, if you say something mean to somebody, repenting means to say you're sorry before God and then humble yourself and go say sorry to them. Try to make it right. If you do so, God doesn't have to take further steps. It's done. If we judge ourselves, the Bible says, we will not be judged. But if a person doesn't repent, then the time will come when the Lord will allow our sin to find us out so that that sin can be dealt with and then our relationship with him can be restored. So choose your poison. Judge yourself now, or God will allow your sin to find you out later, and then you'll be embarrassed. It will find you out. And how it will be found out can take place in many, many different ways. I was listening to a pastor speaking on this passage, and he mentioned that many psychologists believe that not all, but quite a bit of neurotic behaviors are the result of guilt. A subconscious desire to pay for past offenses, just guilt and a deep-seated desire to somehow pay for that which they know they can't pay for, and guilt can drive a person cuckoo. As children of God, though, we have a way to get rid of guilt once and for all. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, how many of you have stopped sinning since you believed in Jesus? I was listening to a lady who teaches and has huge followings, and somebody asked a question about this particular lady, and I heard her teach that once she got it through, in her, I'm quoting, once she got it through her thick skull that she's no longer a sinner, she no longer sins. The Bible says very clearly, if anyone says that they have no sin, they are a liar, and the word of God is not in them. And so, because it's in the questions, we'll be reading her name on Sunday, and we'll just encourage you not to listen to her anymore, if you do. Hopefully you don't. Anyway, if anyone sins, guilty. I am. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a JAG. We have a lawyer, a good one. Not a dishonest ambulance chaser. We have a good one. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, not only is he arguing our case, he's the payment for our penalty. He himself is the propitiation, the payment in full for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's the promise we have in 1 John chapter 2. Now, you can try to deal with your own guilt, and you're never able to because you cannot pay for your own sins. Or you can come to Jesus, and you can lay your burdens at his feet, and he forgives you, and he cleanses you, and he releases you from that guilt. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you can have clarity of mind and heart. And all it takes is you to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. But those who are unrepentant, they better beware because their sin will find them out. Verse 25, they all agreed. The children of Gad, Reuben, spoke to Moses saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, flocks, livestock will be here in the cities of Gilead. That was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But your servants, we will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. Moses gave the command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, the chief fathers, the tribes of the children of Israel. Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, because Moses knew he was going to die soon. So he tells Joshua and the other leaders that would lead him in, if these guys keep their word, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have their possessions among you in the land of Canaan. So if you cross over, fine. If you don't, you're coming with us. Children of Gad, the children of Reuben answered, said, as the Lord has said to your servant, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord in the land of Canaan. But the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So they all agreed, but was it the best? They compromised, but was it the best? Trying to compromise with God is rarely, if ever, a good thing. Because of their close proximity to the pagan nations, they were some of the first to open up their lives to idol worship and to the wicked, worshipful practices of the pagan nations around them, thus bringing trouble and disease upon themselves. Plus, without the natural border, the protection of the Jordan River, they were the first to be attacked and destroyed by the Assyrians because they settled. So again, compromise for the child of God is problematic, to say the least. We don't compromise with the world. We don't say, this is close enough. No, no. Child of God says, I want all the way in. I want all the way, whatever God has, I don't want to limit God. I want all the way in. Whatever God has, that's what I want. Now, in verses 33 through 42, they all agree, and so they eventually settled. And you can read verses 33 through 42, and it lists all the cities and the places where they settled. And it's interesting reading, I'm sure. Be ready in Numbers 33 next week. Shall we pray? You know, before we pray, I'd like to give us all an opportunity to respond. To either say, you know, Lord, thank you for, You know, as we've been reading through the study, thank you, Lord, that the things which plagued me way back are no longer in my life. And you don't have to mention what the actual evil thing was. But if you want to offer thanks to God, this is your time. If you want to ask God for help, again, we don't need to know all your dirty laundry. But if you need help and you want your brothers and sisters to agree with you in prayer, this is your time to ask as well. You know, we read that very stern warning, and it's true. Be sure of this. Your sin shall find you out. The Bible says, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. And again, we don't need to know all the details. God knows. But maybe you need to at least say that you want freedom, you want deliverance, you want to come clean, and that you want God to do a real work in your life. And if so, you know what? You're among friends. You're among family. And you know, we can't get rid of family. We're stuck with you. And we love you. And hopefully you love us. So you're safe here. So this is your chance. Praise the Lord or ask for prayer. And by the way, if somebody asks for prayer, I'd like whoever's sitting next to them, just put your hand on them and just pray for them. But this is our chance to respond. You go ahead and turn down the big lights. Just leave the front ones on here and